and you're having fun.
I guess the last 10 days have been very enjoyable for me. It seems to have gone very quickly. I have enjoyed immensely the opportunity to be with you during this time. I said this morning there'd be some extra comments that I'd have to make tonight, but I also promised you I'd save as much of my voice as I could for lessons. So I'm going to save those till the end of services. There are a few things I'd like to say, but I'd like to first encourage you to take a Bible and open to Philippians chapter 4. All of us have a responsibility to use our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. And in doing that, it helps first if we have an understanding of just where our lives fit in God's plan, what use He is able to make of us. In Philippians chapter 4, there's a lesson that's provided here on the concept of contentment that I think can be very helpful to us. In verse 11, it says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased." Excuse me, I think it'll warm up in just a little bit. "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul states in those verses a very important principle of something that he had learned, the concept of true contentment. Paul provides for us an example there that seems to be one that an awful lot of us miss sometimes in this life. The idea of the contentment that he's dealing with here is not a superficial happiness, not the idea of a smile that's glued on the face to where it seems like we're always just happy-go-lucky. Now, there are times that we might have that smile on the face. But the contentment that he deals with here is something that goes much, much deeper than that. Vine defines the word that's used here as speaking of sufficiency, adequacy, someone who is without need of assistance. And I believe that captures for us the idea of what Paul has to say. It was not equated with happiness in the external sense of the term. Look in this same letter with me at a couple of the things that Paul says about circumstances of his own mood. Back in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 27, in speaking of Epaphroditus, he says, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." He goes on to talk about the sorrow that he was suffering and now the gladness that they could have as Epaphroditus had recovered and could be returned to them. In the third chapter, at verse 18, he makes another comment about his mood and the concept of sorrowing that he had endured. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." So Paul, as a contented man, suffered sorrow over the illness of Epaphroditus. He suffered sorrow over the efforts of others to work against the cause of Christ. But notice the language that he uses in chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Again in chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again I will say, rejoice. The concepts of joy and sorrow can both be something that we will feel, will endure, at the same time that we can say that we are contented before God. The idea of contentment is something that goes much deeper than that. A person who is contented will suffer sorrow, will grieve, will weep. We'll also have times of great joy and excitement and enthusiasm. That doesn't mean that we are not contented in that circumstance. The idea of this contentment, though, is a control that comes from within. And that's something that seems to be sadly missing in the lives of too many Christians. That it's too easy for us to deal with the affairs and the trials of this life and to ride an emotional roller coaster where our lives are controlled by what goes on outside. If you take a bottle of milk and you set that bottle of milk out on a table for a while, excuse me, I'm going to get this going before I'm done here. Again, as I said this morning, it's not hurting me. So if you can be patient and if you can hear, Mark's helping to jack it up a little bit in the back for me if we need it. I can do fine if you can hear. If you take a bottle of milk and you put it out on the table in warm weather, that bottle of milk that needs normally to be protected in the environment of a cold refrigerator gets out there and it sits out and it gets warm, and after just a matter of hours, it's worthless to us. It's entirely controlled by its external environment. Christians are not to be that way. We are to have the control from within, so that regardless of what happens around us, we are self-controlled. That's one of the highest motives that are to be accomplished by Christians. As Peter talks about different qualities we are to add in our lives, self-control is among those. We need to add that control that comes from within. Sometimes, though, I'm afraid we allow ourselves to be caught up in a situation where we always expect things to get better for us, and then we'll be happier people. A couple of people that have been circulating some false doctrines in recent years that I think we've got to be aware of. I don't normally get into the practice too much of naming specific false teachers. But there are times when a doctrine is just so pervasive and so damaging that we've got to name specifically who we're talking about. And there are a couple of false teachers who have been circulating a doctrine in this realm that we've got to be aware of. These two men have written a book together. IF Only and FI Just got together and wrote a book called A Modern Strategy for Happiness and Contentment. To give you an idea of what they're saying in this book, when you get to reading through it and getting the concept of the premises of it, they start saying things like, if I just had a better job schedule, I'd be a much happier person. If only my children were a little better behaved, like my best friend's kids are, I wouldn't get so depressed. If I just had a little extra money, I wouldn't have to get so worried about everything. If only my childhood had been different, I could be a contented adult. If I just had my full health, then I could wear a smile more often. If only I had some new clothes and a different hairstyle, then I'd really feel good about myself. Now, you're familiar with the topic of the book, and you figured out by now I'm not referring to a literal book, but to an idea that seems to germinate in our minds and do a great deal of damage. Another way of expressing it is the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. That we can go through life looking for just the right circumstances. A person who allows himself to be convinced that just the right set of circumstances will make him happy is never going to be truly happy, is never going to find real contentment. People like this live their lives trying to change circumstances, often at very high prices, and never find true contentment and happiness. That's one of the things that's caused so much damage to the marriages of our society. We have a lot of people around us who are going through life looking for the perfect spouse. And you know what? They're never going to find them. We've got to take the responsibility to work with what we've got and to make a marriage work with what we've got. The approach of going through life trading one for another and trying to find just the right one doesn't work. And if we expect that to be the source of our happiness and contentment, it'll never work to provide it for us. We have a choice, basically. We can be the victims of circumstances, or we can be victors over the challenges that we face in this life. We can allow ourselves to be entrapped by the things that go on around us, to convince ourselves that everything is working against me and I just have all kinds of reasons to feel sorry for myself, or we can be victorious over those challenges. We can use them to build us as stronger and better people. A few months ago in Christianity Magazine, there was an article by Bill Hall that illustrates very well this choice that we make about happiness. I want to quote just a couple of paragraphs from that article. An old man was sitting on the porch of the community store when some settlers came by in their horse-drawn wagon. "What kind of people will we find in this area if we choose to make our home here?" asked the settlers. "What kind of people did you find where you came from?" the wise old man queried. "Terrible," was the reply. "Hard to get along with." "That's funny," said the old man. "We have the same kind of people here. If I were you, I'd probably move on." After a while, another group of settlers stopped. The questioning began much as before, but this time the settlers could hardly say enough about the wonderful people they'd left behind, to which the old man replied, "That's funny. We have the same kind of people here." How true that little illustration is. If we go through life looking for the bad, the depressing, the evil, we'll find it. And we will find it everywhere we look. But if we will go through life looking for the positive, seeking to be contented in every circumstance, we will be able, like Paul, to sit in a dungeon in Rome and say, rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice. That we need to have that kind of confidence in the Lord. Helen Steiner Rice wrote a poem some time ago, and I want to read to you a portion of it about this concept of looking for happiness in the wrong places. There is a legend that has often been told of the boy who searched for the windows of gold. The beautiful windows he saw far away when he looked in the valley at sunrise each day, and he yearned to go down to the valley below. But he lived on a mountain that was covered with snow, and he knew it would be a difficult trek, but that was a journey he wanted to make. So he planned by day and dreamed by night of how he could reach the great shining light. And one golden morning when dawn broke through and the valley sparkled with diamonds of dew, he started to climb down the mountainside with the windows of gold as his goal and his guide. He traveled all day and weary and worn, with bleeding feet and clothes that were torn. He entered the peaceful valley town just as the golden sun went down. But he seemed to have lost his guiding light. The windows were dark that had once been bright. And hungry and tired and lonely and cold, he cried, "Won't you show me the windows of gold?" And a kind hand touched him and said, "Behold, high on the mountain are the windows of gold. For the sun going down in a great golden ball had burnished the windows of his cabin so small." Isn't that just exactly how life works? That we get wrapped up in looking for the circumstances that'll make us happy. And we spend our lives convinced by some deceit that over there it's better. That somebody else has it easier. That we would be happier if we could take somebody else's circumstances in life. When in reality the very things we need for contentment are right in our little cabin on the mountainside. We need to learn, as Paul did, what the source of contentment is. If we spend our lives looking for circumstances, we will spend lives of disappointment. Paul had learned contentment by putting his trust not in other people, but in God. There are times when it's appropriate and helpful for us to lean on other people. But we need to also be able to put our true confidence in God. Other people will disappoint us. Even those that sometimes we regard as trusted friends will sometimes disappoint us. But God is always there, always cares, and will always be a reliable help for us. Back in the book of Exodus, there's an example of the way God taught this particular lesson to somebody else. A man named Moses was given a responsibility to carry a message to Pharaoh and to lead the people of Israel out to be the chosen people of God. Moses had to learn some lessons, though. He had to learn through a difficult process that he could only put his true confidence in one source, and that was God. In Exodus chapter 4 at verse 24, the process begins. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now, for a long time I had trouble seeing how that fits into anything, that particular account, that little information that's given there. But here was Moses given an assignment by God, an assignment that was going to be difficult, where God would allow great challenges to be placed in his path. He comes to the first such test, and his wife turns against him. He couldn't trust his wife. He could not rely on her for the support that he needed. We get into chapter 5 and we find Moses meeting Pharaoh, and we learn that he could not trust his diplomatic skills of negotiation either. Verse 1, "Afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" And we notice as we continue the account there, verse 4 says, The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. They tried to go in and talk to the man. He wouldn't reason. Moses could not put the trust for his success in his mission in negotiation with Pharaoh. But it got worse before it got better. We get later in the fifth chapter and we find out that he couldn't even trust the very people he was trying to help. He had gone there to deliver the people of Israel, and they get upset and turn against Moses. Verse 19. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not diminish any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them, and they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Later, as we've already seen in some earlier studies this week, Moses would intervene to save those same people. They weren't intervening to save Moses. Let the Lord judge you for what you've done to us. He could not trust his own people. Who could Moses rely upon in that circumstance? The rest of chapter 5 gives us the account of who he learned to trust. Verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And now you've seen nothing else is going to work. I'll show you what does work. Sometimes we've got to go through experiences like Moses and learn that nothing else works before we can truly learn that God does work. And that if we will put our confidence in him, we can have true contentment. Well, let's look then in the Philippian letter at what worked for Paul. How did he learn to make this principle of trust in God work in his circumstances, in his life? There's some keys to contentment that are found in Paul's letter that if we'll apply them today will work just as effectively for us. In Philippians 4, verse 13 is the first one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He learned to put his trust in a proper relationship with Christ. That is the first, perhaps the most important key to contentment and service to him. In verse 13, we noticed that concept, and a little later in verse 19, he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Not only would it work for Paul, he says it'll work for you. It'll work for others to put their confidence. Now, can we really say that we want that contentment if we are unwilling to endure the trials that are necessary to develop it? Paul learned that contentment through the experience of trials, through the testing that he endured, through a long siege of being taken finally to Rome and all the various events that happened in leading up to that. James chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that we need to also be willing to endure the trials of this life so that we can grow by them. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the process of trial, developing patience, and letting us become perfect and complete in God. If we're not willing to endure the trials, we're not going to have the contentment that Paul had. In chapter 1 of the Philippian letter, at verse 29, he speaks of a gift that was given to them by God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. He said, if you want contentment, you've got to use the gift. This morning we talked about some gifts that help us build a right relationship with God. The idea of a contentment before God means we're going to have to use the gift that he has given of suffering and trials. While we cannot explain where they come from, we've got to know how to use them when they do come and to use them to build contentment. But there's another concept that's brought out in this Philippian letter, another key to contentment. that we need to recognize where we fit in, where we relate to other people, what the value of a human being is. To do that in the Philippian letter, I'd like to notice how this is developed in the third person, the second person, and the first person. First of all, Paul deals with it in the sense of talking about other people, the third person. In Philippians chapter 3, at verse 19, he shows us the idea that life is not to be viewed as something that is for our personal benefit. He says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He says somebody who's wrapped up in their own life is wasting it. It's of no value. He goes on in verse 20 and says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he contrasts Christians to this third party, other people, who had failed to recognize the value of their lives, and says we need to recognize our own value. But then in the letter he also gives some specific examples. Back in chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, he speaks of Epaphroditus. He tells them he was a messenger that had been sent from them, a fellow soldier, one who ministered to Paul's needs. And he goes on to tell us in verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He says, first of all, I benefited from the presence of Epaphroditus. I recognize a value that he had for me. But he goes on to say, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. See what he's saying about Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus was valuable to Paul and valuable to the Philippians. He says he fits into the scheme of God, the plan of God, because he's important to other people. But he doesn't stop just at speaking of it, of Epaphroditus. In the same chapter, if we back up to verse 19, he talks about Timothy. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He says, Timothy, somebody I can trust, and that you can benefit from. He is a valuable man. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. He says he's of value to me, and he's of value to you. So Timothy's position in life, where he fit into the puzzle, was that he was important to other people. Now, we can understand that when we talk about somebody else. Most of us don't have too much difficulty talking about somebody else and their importance. But we need to carry that principle down a little closer to home. From the third person, let's move on to the second person and back up to Philippians chapter 1. Let's notice what Paul said to the Philippians about their value to him. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. He says, I thank God for you because you are important to me. And he's building the concept of where we fit in to understand our position before God and in relationship to others. Paul does not approach them by saying, you ought to be glad to be alive. He says, I'm glad you're alive. You're important to me. And he deals with their position in that sense. Really, that's the source of our sorrow. When a child of God dies, it's not that we think they're losing something. A faithful child of God is passing on to a much better circumstance. Whether it's somebody who is young or old, they're going to a better situation if they've been faithful to the Lord. Our sorrow then is not truly for them, it's for what we've lost. It's that we have lost somebody that was valuable to us. That's what Paul is saying about Epaphroditus. I was sorrowful, afraid that he was going to die. He says, in effect, the same thing about Timothy. He's valuable for me, and I hate to give him up, even to go somewhere else. He says the same thing about the Philippians. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I'm thankful that you're alive. And that's the sorrow that we suffer then when we lose one who is a child of God. Probably to this point, most of us don't have much difficulty dealing with the idea of contentment. We can talk about the third party. We can talk to somebody else and encourage them. And all of you have been offering a great deal of encouragement to me for the past 10 days, and I appreciate that. Many of you are very good at reaching out a hand to offer encouragement to somebody else, to emphasize to another person their importance to you. But what about you? The question at the top there is, where do I fit in? A question for each of us to be asking. Paul deals with that in the Philippian letter as well. In verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. See what he's saying? He says, I know what's best for me. To go on to the next life is going to be much better for me, but you need me. Paul understood where he fit in. It's not an egotistical, arrogant approach that he takes. In fact, he tells us in the next chapter in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. He's not saying, I'm better than you. He's saying, I can do something that'll help you. I can offer something that's a benefit. And until we as Christians recognize that fact, we are not going to be very profitable servants. Until we recognize that God has a use for us, that we can offer something of benefit to other people, we won't offer it. If we're dealing with the gospel and the need of other people to hear it, who's going to go and teach somebody else if they don't believe that they have something worth offering and that they have the ability to carry it to somebody else and make it worthwhile for them? Who's going to do anything for the benefit of another person if we've convinced ourselves that we're worthless, that we don't have an important place in this life, that our piece to the puzzle could be left out and nobody would notice? Earlier in the series, we talked about our relationship and the idea that we are the creation of God, unique, perfectly suited, and continually developing creation of God. Each one of us has a role in the work of God. And if we allow ourselves to belittle our own role and to convince ourselves that it's not important and that there's not much that we can offer, then we're not going to be effective. I'm not talking about an arrogant self-confidence, but I'm talking about a confidence that comes from within, this idea of contentment, of self-control, of reliance upon God, to where we can learn that He has put us here on this earth for a reason, and we need to use it. I've mentioned earlier in the week that my Aunt Mary has taught me a great deal about death in her willingness to deal with it. She's also taught me some things about life. And one of the things that she has mentioned is that by the very fact that God has allowed her to live to such a ripe old age, approaching that 100th birthday in just a few weeks, she figures there must be something that she's able to do that can be of benefit to others. God's got a purpose of some kind in mind for the very fact that He allows her to live. But God's got a purpose in mind for every one of us throughout our lives. It may be that our purpose and our role will not be the same at every stage in life. Our abilities are going to differ. We're going to develop, and as a part of the natural process of aging, there will be some abilities that will slip away in later years. That doesn't mean that there's nothing we can do, that there's no example that we can offer, and even the example of dealing with the stress and the difficulties of life can often teach so much. I had the opportunity earlier in the week to observe some examples around here. And I'll tell you the truth, I personally think that Harry and Elaine have lived a better sermon this week than any of them that I've preached, even when I did have a voice. Because I watched them go through some of the long days and nights that were involved as Sister Law passed away. And I watched the self-control that they demonstrated throughout the whole thing. Never short-tempered, never getting out of sorts with somebody else over it. And there were others as well that have had long and difficult weeks and different things that have been troubling and such. We need to learn from examples like that. And many times that kind of an example is something that can be shown toward others a long time after we've passed the prime of life. And I'm not about to say that that's true of Harry and Elaine. But 40 years from now, I'm confident they're going to be showing that kind of an example if God blesses them with that many years. Those are the examples we need to look at to see, to mark those who follow the pattern of God and imitate them in the way we live our lives. We can in many ways live a far better sermon than we're ever going to preach. All of us have heard the old expressions, actions speak louder than words, practice what you preach. We've got to do that. Because we can get up here and we can talk for months and years and wipe it all out by a single action, a failure before the public. And we know how much damage that does. And if we don't know about it, we need to watch just enough television to see what's been going on with some of these guys who built up tremendous followings as preachers on television and who have basically defeated themselves by their own publicly known sins. We've got to be careful how we live and to realize that we are important and that that influence is not something just of protecting our own reputation. We are dealing with the reputation of Christ, and the way we live our lives is to reflect Christ. We are made in the image of God as a portrait of God. We need to live in a way that we reflect the image of God in the way we conduct ourselves. God has a purpose for us. He sees us as being valuable, as having a role to play. And if we will accept that role, realize our importance before God, that's then when we will be able to find true contentment in this life. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can be content as well if we understand our relationships to Christ and to other people, and if we function as God intends in that role. You've been quite an encouragement to me during the past several days. I hope you'll continue to realize just how important you as an individual are in the work that God has to be done on this earth, and that we will recognize that we are the only tools, as far as living, active, functioning tools, that God has. Yes, His Word is a great tool, but somebody's got to use it. Somebody's got to carry it. Somebody's got to proclaim it. We are the tools that God has given for that. You are valuable to Christ, to me, to your brothers and sisters here, to your neighbors, to the people around the world who are lost in sin. You have a place to play in that, a role to play, a job to do. Let's not allow Satan to convince us that we're too small to accomplish anything of importance. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He's starting, and we're going to notice a few passages here that emphasize that understanding and using properly our position in this life is essential if we're going to be prepared for the life to come. He continues with the same thought in chapter 2 at verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He continues in chapter 3 at verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he speaks of the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He's dealing with making the choices, making the decisions in this life of a true commitment that will not only offer us contentment here, but eternal contentment in a home with Him. The letter is addressed in verse 1 of chapter 1 to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That idea of eternal as well as temporal contentment, that we can be happy people now and forever, is built upon the concept that we must be Christians. We must be saints. We must be servants of God. We're going to sing in just a moment a song that is intended to encourage you, if you're not a child of God, to be obedient to Him tonight, to make the decision to put on Christ in baptism and to walk the rest of your life, realizing that God has you here for a reason, that there's something important you can do for Him and for other people, and not wasting the tremendous potential that's there in your life. Where do you fit in? You fit in the master plan of the master of this world, and he wants you to use your opportunity to be with him for eternity and to take others with you. If you're not a child of God, you need to start today functioning as God's designed by being obedient to the gospel of Christ. If you've done that but you've turned away, you are wasting what God has given you. Yes, it might be that there's nothing of great value that you recognize for yourself. It's because you're not looking far enough. You're not looking to that cabin on the mountain where you are to recognize what God has offered you. But you're also failing to see the value that you offer to other people. You need to get back on the right track. You need God. He has use for you. And your brothers and sisters here need you as well. If you need to correct something in your life before him and before your brothers and sisters in Christ, we encourage you also to come to the front while we sing.